If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the 19th chapter of Luke, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10 there. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Our Heavenly Father, such a short and tidy story. Father, we just ask that by your Spirit, we may begin to unpack and unravel the most essential threads of this story. May Christ be lifted ever higher because we have spent time in your word this morning. So we ask your blessing here, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the story before us, we have the man, Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a rich man, right? Jacob and Isaac, we said we would talk about another rich man this morning. He was a rich man. And he desired, the text tells us twice, that he desired to see Jesus. And so he went to some lengths to do that. He climbed a sycamore tree to see him. There were others, we're told in Scripture, that desired to see Jesus as well. We think of the Greeks who came to Philip. they came to worship up at the feast in Jerusalem, and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And we think, too, of even Herod, who, when he heard about the things that Jesus was doing and performing and the great crowds around him, he thought to himself in Luke 9:9, he said, "John, I beheaded," because he thought John had risen from the dead. He said, "But who is this about whom I hear such things?" And the Scriptures tell us, and he sought to see him. We notice as the story unfolds, we want to look at the context, because so important for us as Christians is to have an understanding of what the overarching narrative is, the meta-narrative of Scripture. It's not enough to know just a few texts, proof texts of Scriptures that we can fire at people, okay? And at times, we don't have to fire them, but at times, we use them, certainly. But unless we know the context of in which the Scriptures were given, we become guilty of having a pretext without the context. And so our proof texts become only that. So if we don't have the context of the story, the greater story within which the smaller stories are unfolding, we miss out as believers. Liam Gallagher at 10th Presbyterian Church said that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. So remember that. We want to look to the bigger story. And that's, by the way, that's the reason we spend so much time in the Old and New Testaments instead of how-to books, how to live a more godly life, how to have a better marriage, how to have a more godly family. Read those. But as a church, we want to spend time in the narratives and the overarching story of Scripture. And so we spend a lot of time in the Old and the New Testaments. What is our context here? Well, our context is this. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. He was passing through Jericho. It was about 17 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. And it was uphill all the way. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan said that he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jesus is passing through Jericho. He had told his disciples for the third time that he was to be handed over to the rulers, to the Gentiles. And there, the Son of Man would die. They did not understand what he was saying. They couldn't receive it. But in approximately 8 days' time from the story here that we have of Zacchaeus to Jesus' crucifixion at the hands of the Romans and the leaders of the Israelites, it was about 8 days. 17 miles, 8 days. And Jesus was passing through. Now, we want to notice the word Jericho is there for us to take notice of. What happened at Jericho? Well, an awful lot happened at Jericho, didn't it? Yeah. An awful lot. You may be thinking of the walls crumbling as the Israelites marched around seven times and blew their horns. You might be thinking of, well, wasn't that the place where Rahab took in the spies, a Gentile woman, and she hid them and from the authorities. And then when those walls did come down, Joshua had remembered, and she and her father's house, which she had requested, were saved. She and her father's house. The rest of Jericho was devoted to destruction. Rahab was saved. What else happened there? A lot of things happened there. As the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, it was the night before that Joshua met the figure, the commander of the hosts of the Lord. Are you for us or are you against us? And this figure, this commander, said, neither, but I am the captain of the hosts of the Lord. In Ahab's day, hundreds of years later, after Jonah, Joshua had pronounced a curse on anyone who would rebuild Jericho, we read that Hiel of Bethel in 1 Kings 16:34 rebuilt that city. But the testimony of Scripture there is riveting. It says that he laid his foundations with his firstborn, and that he set up its gates with his youngest. So that curse was fulfilled in Ahab's day, who was a wicked king. And Hiel of Bethel paid a dear price for it. But we understand something of the culture of child sacrifice. And it was a custom to appease the gods, to bury your children in the foundations or at the gates of the city. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I remember how that curse was fulfilled. We also want to remember, I think, too, that Jericho was a trade route, north and south, east and west. It was a great migration route. It lay in a depression about 800 miles before sea level, my best authorities tell me. And it was hot there, very arid, but it was called the City of Palms by Elisha. Elisha went there and he purified the springs. And it was known for, it had two names, actually, the City of Fragrance and the City of the Moon. And so there were great balsam groves there, great rose gardens. And it was a great place to be a tax collector, a tax gatherer. And so you can see the opportunity there to become quite wealthy if you were positioned correctly. So that's really our context. We want to notice that as we're passing through Jericho. Our text goes on to name Zacchaeus. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was a tax collector, a gatherer of Roman tribute. And the Greek word for that is archetelenes. He was a chief collector, like the word architecton, which we get our word architect, a chief builder or a master builder. In that sense, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. So we know from chief tax collectors that he had publicans, the publicani, working under him. And he was able to take a percentage of that tribute from what they gathered. They took a percentage of the tribute and the taxes that they gathered. And then the overlords who had hired Zacchaeus to take taxes from a people, they would take the tribute. So we want to understand that there were no roads, there were no schools, there were no hospitals, there were no public works. This tribute went directly to Rome, but the tax gatherers made a decent living off it. Oftentimes they were very rich, and they were hated, as we know, by the Jewish people. We read too, if you look into it, about the tax collecting, there were stories of torture to exact taxes from the people. And they would take the Roman soldiers with them and they would get their cut. And the rabbis actually said, you know, they made a law, a rule that it was legal and it was right to lie to the tax collectors about what you were making. They were a despised group. They were excluded from the synagogues. They could not serve as witnesses in court. It was a tough time to be a tax collector, but it was rewarding. And so we see too in the text that Zacchaeus was a rich man. He was a wealthy man. John Calvin makes a comment in his commentary. So we see the picture of this wealthy tax collector. He's trying to see Jesus. There's something that is driving him to see Jesus. He's hated by the crowd that's around Jesus. So he runs. This is a rich man now. He runs and he finds a sycamore tree and he climbs up in that sycamore tree. It would be something like one of the elders in a suit climbing up into one of our trees here. Jesus couldn't miss him, certainly. But on the road, master, look up in the tree. There'll be a wealthy man in a suit trying to get a picture of you. So we know that wealthy men don't often run, right? They're not in a hurry. They feel the pull of the gravitational pull of their own riches and self-importance. Besides, what was involved in running in those days with those robes, those heavy robes on, is that they would have to gird up their loins. They would gather up their robes, tuck it in their belts, very undignified for a rich man, and then begin running to the desired location. And Calvin makes a sort of a play on words here. And he says, you know, my words, wealthy men don't climb trees. They're not in a hurry like the rest of us. They don't need to do that, though people climb trees for them. But it says, Calvin says, the wealthy are often haughty. They're puffed up. They're lifted up, aren't they? And plume themselves with affected gravity, which I thought was comical. The gravitational pull of their own self-importance was the affect. and the plume so that everybody knew who they were and noticed them. That was typical for rich men. They don't run for anyone. Haste is beneath them. It's undignified for them to be put out. They're usually late to important events. And fashionably late, I think, is the term. They don't climb trees ordinarily. But here we have a rich man, Zacchaeus, this tax collector, climbing up at a sycamore tree to get a view of Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus two times in the text, trying to see him. And the text says he was small in stature, so he couldn't push through this rabble, this crowd, this gathering multitude around Jesus, which was constant. And men of all sorts and stripes were in that crowd. We know there were Pharisees, there were rulers of the synagogue, there were elders of the people. There were perhaps those that had been healed recently by Jesus, perhaps Bartimaeus, who was healed on the way into Jericho. Perhaps he was there. There was a great throng around Jesus. So he could not get through that throng, and probably he was not ready to push through that crowd, considering what they thought of this scandalous Israelite collecting tribute for the Romans. They saw it akin to, you know, collecting money for their oppressors to oppress them. Now, I think it's interesting that there was some strong desire, some pull, some secret longing, I think, inside of the mind and the heart of Zacchaeus to climb the tree to see Jesus. Was he just curious? Well, I'm sure there was a lot of curious people climbing trees, trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. But Zacchaeus is noticed by Luke, apart from the crowd. And think about your own conversion for a moment. Think about your own coming to Christ. Was there a time in your life that you felt you were being drawn? There was a certain curiosity, a certain, I can't put my finger on it type of thing, but I'm drawn to go see what's going on at this Bible study. Or I'm drawn to engage with this Christian who is rebuffing my every argument. Or did you feel drawn to go to a church service? What was it? I think in a lot of our lives, we can see as we look back, and especially in Zacchaeus' life, we can see that there was some operation, some drawing, some intense longing and desire long before he saw and met Jesus face to face. Calvin writes too, he says, for it was not without a heavenly inspiration that he desired so earnestly to get a sight of Christ. And he says, in this manner, before revealing himself to men, the Lord frequently communicates to them a secret desire by which they are led to him while he is still concealed and unknown, though they have no fixed object in view. He does not disappoint, but manifests himself in due time. Faith was not fully formed in Zacchaeus. When does regeneration start anyway? When did it start for Nicodemus, if he was in fact regenerate? He came to Jesus by night. What drew him there? And of course, we know in John chapter 6, Jesus said, none can come unto me unless my Father in heaven draw him. And I will raise him up on the last day. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I go into the sheep hear my voice, another's voice they will not hear. They hear my voice and they follow me. And I take them out and give them real good pasture. Secret desire. Faith was not fully formed, yet it was a sort of a preparation for it, we might say. So he ran on ahead and he climbed the sycamore tree. There's nothing special about the sycamore tree that we can make much of. It was just low-hanging branches, great for climbing, great for elders in suits and wealthy men, great for anybody. And in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Now, how many of you remember the We Sing the Bible series? My wife has prepared to sing that for us this morning. You might have been raised on it. Maybe you had your kids. Who knows the song about Zacchaeus? You right? Well, Roger, you want to take a shot at it? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And he climbed up into a sycamore tree, the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Lord was passing by, or as Jesus was passing by that way, he looked up in the tree. Now, emphatically, our children, we still have tapes of them saying this. They would shake their finger like Zacchaeus was hiding from Jesus. "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." And I think in some sense, we relegate the story of Zacchaeus to that sort of Bible rhyme. And maybe we haven't considered seriously what is there. And the name of my sermon this morning is More Than Meets the Eye. More Than Meets the Eye is there. Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. For today, I must stay at your house. So in verse 6, he hurried and he came down. It shows his willingness to Jesus' confrontation, his willingness to obey. And our text says that he received him joyfully. This wealthy man received him joyfully. And of course, verse 7, we see when they all saw it, the crowd around Jesus saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. And it's not the first time that the crowd with Jesus complained, but this was directed directly at Jesus. So, the reach of grace to save a sinner like Zacchaeus was too far, perhaps they thought. He's gone too far. This man is a wretched outcast. He doesn't deserve someone like Jesus to come to his house uninvited, by the way. Jesus was uninvited. You remember when the crowd, and by the way, Calvin said the word sinner here is not in the ordinary sense, which we use a sinner, but it denotes a man of disgraceful and scandalous life. He was an outcast. You remember that the crowd rebuked Bartimaeus when he cried out to Jesus. And Jesus stopped, addressed him, and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Remember, he rebuked those bringing little children to Christ. Send them away. You remember that he rebuked the Canaanite woman who came on behalf of her daughter. His disciples said, "Send her away, for she's crying after us." And you remember his own disciples when Jesus was feeding the 5,000. "Look, there's too many people here. We're out in a desert place. Send them away back into the town to fend for themselves, to get food and supplies." Jesus said, "No, have them sit down." So here in verse 7, Jesus goes to stay with a man looked upon as wicked and scandalous, and even though no one invited him. Calvin reminds us again, it is thus that the world disregards the offer of grace, but complains bitterly when it is conveyed to others. Does that sting us? The Jews hated all men associated with the Roman tribute because they considered it completely unjust. They could not come to terms with paying their oppressors. Zacchaeus comes down from the tree and he stands. And so he says, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." We can't just assume that Zacchaeus was scandalous, that he was a scoundrel, but he was considered one by the crowd. There's nothing in the text or in his life that we know of that tells us that he was completely unjust in the tribute that he collected. But by the very fact that he did, he was hated. Now, he has he pours out almost, "Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, what did the law of Moses require at that time? If you look in Leviticus 6:5 or Numbers 5:7, you'll see that restitution was to be made everything that you took by extortion. If you're guilty of sin, you restore it all plus one-fifth. That's the law of Moses. And then you're to proceed to the temple, bring a ram of your flock, present it to the Levites, and have the priest make atonement for him, and he would be forgiven. One-fifth. Zacchaeus said, pledged to make reparations fourfold. What we're seeing with Zacchaeus is that he's evidencing, I believe, a reordering of the throne room of his heart. What once was riches and perhaps a justified 10% upon the publicani and 10% for me here and for there, I'm rich, but this is fully warranted. It's not excessive, perhaps. But he a reordering of the throne room of his heart. The beginnings of faith had come to fruition. It went from seed to bud to flower before Jesus. There was something happening in Zacchaeus' life. And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Now think of it. The temple laws and the temple precinct required that he come and make his reparations there. But Jesus is communicating something different, isn't he? You remember when Jesus said in John chapter 2, after he had cleansed the temple, chased out the tipped over tables and chased the money changers out and said, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer." And they said, "Well, what authority do you have for doing these things? What sign do you show us that you have the authority to do this?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days." Jesus says, "Today, salvation has come to this house." What is Jesus communicating here? What does the Holy Spirit want us to see? What is Luke pointing us to? Luke is pointing us to the fact that the true temple is now in the midst of the people. And in the words of another pastor in a great sermon on this, he said, essentially, salvation is no longer going to be found according to the temple customs. Salvation is not going to be brought in through the Levitical priesthood. But the new covenant community is going to come through Jesus' word and by his authority alone. The living temple is standing before the people, and on his own authority, atonement and salvation would come based on his word and based on his authority. Salvation is no longer found in the temple precincts, but in the company of Jesus. In other words, N.T. Wright writes in his little commentary on Luke, not little commentary, but in his commentary. In other words, Jesus is upstaging the temple. He is subverting one of the most prominent symbols in the Jewish worldview. From now on, God will be present with his people, not as they gather in Jerusalem, but as they gather together in Jesus' name. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. Now, I know our dispensationalist friends have a field day with that. They say, well, this was certainly, obviously, to the Jews only. This is not for the Gentiles. We know much more than that, don't we? Salvation has come to this house today. He does not have to go to the temple. He does not have to submit himself and bring an atonement there. The true temple, the living temple, Yahweh incarnate is standing before him, and he is changing forever the symbol of the Jewish identity and membership in Israel. We know what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, regarding he also is a son of Abraham. And a lot of the Gentiles among us, we feel a little excluded there maybe. But Paul says in Galatians, know then, that is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. For he asks before that, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, and he's dealing with the Galatians, and this whole idea of having to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, and he's writing to the Galatian church, and he called them foolish Galatians, because if you've begun in the Spirit, that you should end in the flesh. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you work miracles among you? Do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul says the same thing. In chapter 4, he says, what then shall we say is gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. The Jews cried out when Jesus said that he was the bread of life, and that his disciples must eat his flesh, and they must drink his blood. He must be the feast for them. This was a hard saying, and many followed him no more. And the Jews cried out, Abraham is our forefather. Abraham is our father, they said. And Jesus' response was, if Abraham were your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. But you're trying to kill me. What was the work of Abraham? So Abraham believed God. He believed God. And I want to turn to Hebrews 2 in conclusion here. This morning, today, salvation has come to this house on the authority of the word of Christ. Since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In Hebrews 2, the writer there says, therefore, in a warning, an admonition, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And further down, he says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, Zacchaeus, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And down in 14 through 16, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The story of Zacchaeus is the story of the Good Shepherd, isn't it? The Good Shepherd seeking what was lost, seeking the outcast, seeking the disgraceful, seeking those in bondage to sin. And on his own word, changing their hearts with the gift of faith. We remember that Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." You're not saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. The story of the conversion of Zacchaeus. Jesus comes uninvited, seeking to save what was lost. He is the good shepherd of Israel, seeking the lost coin, seeking the lost sheep, seeking the lost son. Membership in the covenant community is based no longer upon adherence to the temple system, the Levitical priesthood, nor the sacrificial and ceremonial laws, but it is based now solely upon the authority of Jesus' word. Today, salvation has come to this house. In Psalm 18, I'd like to end with the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this little story blows away all our presuppositions about the Word of God and about the reach of grace. When does regeneration begin? When does the inward call, that effectual call, begin? Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. We know, Father, that there is a general call to all men, that all men everywhere should repent, but that inward, effectual call given to the elect and lost sheep of the house of Israel, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where, as Paul said, he enlightens the mind and illuminates the heart so that we may believe and repent. And even if Zacchaeus did what he said he was going to do with his riches, even that was not the basis for his salvation. And so, Lord, it is marvelous in our eyes that you receive sinners to yourself today. Help us to remember that when we're fearful to share the gospel, that there is an inward, effectual call to salvation for those who are being called according to his purpose, for those you foreknew, those you also predestined, to be called according to your purpose. So, Father, we thank you for the gift of faith this day, and may we exercise it, may it grow within us in the throne room of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.